fellowship already, shaking hands with everybody, greeting everyone. I've enjoyed the good singing and both the congregational music and the specials. I enjoyed our brother's song. That's an oldie, brother. I hadn't heard it in a while, but a good one. And then the dear ladies, the young ladies, sang for us tonight and sang with such joy and such inspiration. I'm grateful and thankful for it. And then I enjoyed the testimony. Thank you, sister. I appreciate you being honest. And if all of us were honest, we would all say that we've been through those same things. But you remember now, the just live by faith. We don't live by feeling. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. Brother Roloff used to say, when you can't feel it, you just have to faith it. And so I appreciate the testimony tonight. I appreciate the opportunity to be here again. As I come here every year at this time, I look forward to coming to Victory. I look forward to seeing Brother John and his family. I look forward to fellowshipping with him. And even though he didn't get to be in the meeting this year because of adverse circumstances in and amongst his family, I'm so grateful and thankful that I had the opportunity to come here tonight. Love you, Brother John. God bless you. Thank you for the open invitation. It's something that I truly look forward to each and every year. Congratulations to Caleb, by the way. And what's his wife to be's name? Anna. Congratulations to Caleb and Anna. As I was leaving Victorious Life this evening, came up from the basement, and there he was standing there, Caleb. And I disconnected just for a minute as to who he was, but I knew that I saw him this year. And where I saw him was at Brother Fred Morris's, the Wall of Grace meeting in Camden, Tennessee. I know he's working with Brother Rick Grisham and selling books. And he brought as we'd say in Texas, he brought a passel of books with him to Camden, to the Wall of Grace meeting. And when I walked in there, he told me his name, and I stood there and talked to him, but I didn't connect him with Brother John. So when I saw him this evening, I said, Caleb, I said, finally, when I came here this week and Brother Richard said something about what you were doing, I said, yes, that's who that was in Camden, Tennessee. So congratulations to him. I'm glad he's found God's will in his life for marriage. He's a fine young man and doing a good job in that work there, working with Brother Rick, taking those books around. And they sold some books during that Wall of Grace conference. They sold quite a few. And so I wish he was here tonight so I could personally say to him, I did not know when I saw him this evening that he had gotten engaged, but when I see him again, I'll tell him. I want you to look with me to the book of Revelation tonight. Let's just take a short stroll through the book of Revelation. What I'm going to do tonight is, first of all, I'm just going to give you an overview of the book, and then we're going to end up in the last chapter. Down through the years, I've heard people use a phrase when reading a book. They'd say, boy, the book was so good, I just couldn't wait to find out what happened at the end, so I whipped over to the last chapter and read it. Well, that's sort of what we're going to do tonight. I mean, we're not going to get into the depth of the whole of the book of Revelation, but we're going to read the last chapter. It's just so good and it's just so exciting that it compels you to read the last chapter. And when you get to the end, dearly beloved, the message is very clear. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. I don't know who's going to win this election, but I know Jesus wins. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know Jesus wins. I don't know what 2021 will bring if we make it that far, but I know Jesus wins. And I want you to see that with me tonight. If from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. What I want to do first of all is just show you how the book is laid out. I want you to see how it's laid out. Most commentaries you read on the book of Revelation will bring out what I'm about to bring out to you. Some might differ, but that's neither here nor there. And I certainly would encourage you to read it for yourself and study it for yourself. You know, God does bless promise a blessing to those that read and hear the words of this prophecy. In chapter 1 and verse 3, look what it says. He says, "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, if it was at hand in John's day, it is certainly at hand in our day. Amen? Some people say, when do the last days start? I'll tell you, when the last days start, the first day Jesus was gone. He said, as you've seen him taken up from you in like manner, he shall return. And all the apostles, all the disciples believed that they would see the coming of the Lord. Another reason why is in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. If you remember when the Lord was commissioning Simon Peter, and he was telling him about the things that were about to take place in his life. Remember, Simon Peter said, "Well, what about John?" Boy, that's a message within itself. And Jesus said, "Well, if I will that he be here till I come, what is that to thee?" All the disciples, all the apostles believed that they would see the coming of the Lord. But I'll tell you what I believe. I certainly believe that we are living in the generation that very well could see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that. But I want you to look in verse 19, and what we have here is an outline of the book of Revelation. Look at it. "Write the things," Jesus is telling John, "write the things which thou hast seen." That's section 1. "And the things which are," that's section 2. "And the things," excuse me, "which shall be hereafter," that's section 3. What we see here basically is the book of Revelation is divided into 3 parts. Number 1, the things which thou hast seen. That's the past. And that's chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the past of the prophetical timeline of the book of Revelation. We're given the account in chapter 1 of the setting of the writing of this book. John had been boiled in oil, but he lived through it because God had this book for him to write. He was banned to the Isle of Patmos. And my, that shows you what the world feels about the gospel, doesn't it? That shows you how the world feels about Jesus, because they took his apostle and they banned him to the Isle of Patmos, an island where they banned lepers to keep them separated from society. It was there we find out in chapter 1 that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And God gave him the inspiration for this book. God gave him the vision for this book. So in the first section, chapter 1, we look back at the past. The second section, he says, "the things which are." The things which are, that's section 2, and that's chapters 2 and chapters 3. Do you know who this book is written to? It's written to the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically, it is written to 7 literal local churches. I'm a local church man. I believe in the local church. I don't believe you can be right with God and not be a functional part of a local church. It started with Ephesus, the church that left its first love. And then there was the church at Smyrna, the suffering church. We go on to Pergamos, and it was the church of false doctrine. Then we go to Thyatira, and it's a church with false teachers. We come to Sardis, and it's a church with it dwelled where Satan's seat is. It had a name that it was alive, but that it was dead. We come to Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, a church unto which the Lord said, "Behold, if I've opened the door, no man can shut it. And if I've shut it, no man can open it." We end up in Laodicea, the church, dearly beloved, at the end of the church age. Now, I'm dispensational in my theology. I'm not an ultra-dispensationalist, but I am a dispensationalist. There's only two schools of theology in approaching the interpretation of Scripture. There's that which is dispensational, and there's covenant theology. Covenant theology basically says Israel is the church, and the church at Israel. It's also called replacement theology. But the problem with replacement / covenant theology is you get into a problem when you get into eschatology. Because when you get into the study of last things, you find out that the church and Israel are distinctively different. So in chapters 2 and 3, dearly beloved, we have the present. Here it is. The things which thou hast seen. Chapter 1, the past. The things which are. Chapters 2 and 3, the present. And then he says, the things which shall be hereafter. That's chapter 4 to chapter 22. Chapter 4 to the end of the book. Now, there's a lot of things we could say about chapters 4 and 22, but before I go on, let me just finish alliterating this. The first section, the past, chapter 1. The second section, the present. Chapters 2 and 3. The third section, the perpetual or the eternal. Chapters 4 to 22. There's a lot of events recorded in that last section, in the perpetual and in the eternal. For instance, dearly beloved, the whole tribulation period is recorded from chapter 6 all the way to chapter number 18. The marriage supper of the Lamb is recorded in chapter 19. The great white throne is recorded in chapter number 20. We could say many things about this section and talk about many different events that are recorded. But the dominant theme of chapters 4 through 22 is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos, not only revealed to the church through the letters that are written to these seven churches, but revealed to the world one day when Jesus Christ comes again. There have been two advents of the coming of Christ. There is the first advent that is recorded in the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. That is the advent that we're about to celebrate next month. It is the birth of Jesus Christ. It is that fulfillment of which the angel told both Mary and Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us." I mean, friend, if that's the only verse I had about the deity of Jesus Christ, that would be enough. Jesus isn't just a good teacher, and Jesus isn't just a prophet. Jesus isn't just the Son of God. Jesus is God. He himself said to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Amen? Jesus is God. And if you don't believe that, you've never been saved. You've never been born again. If you've never believed upon Jesus, is any less than the God of creation. But then in chapters 4 to 22, we have his second advent. The first advent, his first coming, his birth. The second advent, his second coming. As I said, there's many events recorded in this last section. But this second advent can be divided into two parts. And everything else in this last section, dearly beloved, or everything else in this last section is revolved around by the coming of Jesus Christ. It's divided into two parts. Number one, his coming for his church. His coming for his church. Now, I'm a premillennialist in my theology as well. I'm a pre-tribulationalist. I don't believe the church is going through the tribulation period. Now, I don't have time to expound upon that tonight. But the greatest chapter in Scripture, in Holy Writ, that we have that teaches this truth is the chapter 2 of the book of 2 Thessalonians. And it clearly tells us that the man of sin will not be revealed until the church, he who letteth, he who hindereth shall be taken out of the way. We live in a world where the world wants the church out of here. I want to tell them so bad, don't worry, world. Jesus is about to accommodate you. He's going to get us out of your way. That's the good news for us. But the bad news for them is we're coming back again. We're coming back with Jesus. And guess is who's going to rule and reign on this earth with Christ. I'll tell you who tonight. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Nichols is going to be mayor of Greenfield. Glory be to God. So this second advent is divided into two parts. We see the first part in chapter 4. It's the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. Notice what John says. He said after this, verse 1, I looked and beheld a door was opened in heaven. Guess who's in heaven, amen? Jesus is. Guess who the door is? Well, all you have to do is read John chapter 10. Jesus is the door, amen? Then he said he heard the first voice as if it were a trumpet. That sounds like 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what did the voice say? It said, come up hither. John changes location. John gets a bird's eye view. John gets a heavenly balcony seat of what's going to take place on this earth during the time of Jacob's troubles. I submit to you tonight that that is the rapture of the church. The first part of the second advent, Jesus is coming for his church. I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. I don't want to go in the clods. I want to go in the clouds. And I'm glad tonight that I have this hope in my heart. Paul told young Titus, it is our blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 7 years later, according to the book of Daniel, 7 years later, in Daniel's verbiage on the week of years, the days and the week of years, a week is mentioned in Daniel that consists of 7 days. And after that end of that 7 days, a stone cut out without hands comes from heaven to this earth, and it destroys, dearly beloved, the armies of this world. It destroys the system of this world that is mounted against him. We see, therefore, in chapter 19, turn with me there. In chapter 19, notice this. Verse number 11, and I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True.
and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's John chapter 1, verse 1. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And the armies which were in heaven, that's you and I, followed him upon white horses. If you've never had a white stallion, you're going to get one, friend. He said, white horses. And he says, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. John Phillips said here in his commentary that he's going to destroy the armies of the world with the word of his mouth. He'll have two words, drop dead, and the blood will flow to the bridle of the horses. He says he'll smite the nations with the sword of his mouth. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this second advent that comprises the perpetual or the eternal, that runs from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22. We see Jesus Christ coming for his church. The church will be snatched by force. We'll meet the Lord in the clouds in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. After 7 years of tribulation period, in which the Antichrist in the middle of the week, Daniel says, will go in the temple and proclaim himself as God. All hell's going to break loose. Judgment's going to fall on this world. 2/3 of the earth's population will be destroyed. You think the coronavirus is bad? You think Black Lives Matter is bad? You think political problems of today is bad? It'll be child's play to what's going to take place, friend, when God begins to judge the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of this world. And in chapter 20 or 19, where we read tonight, we see not only in this perpetual is Jesus coming back for his church, but he's coming back with his church. There'll be a millennial reign of 1,000 years, and we're going to rule and reign with him. Policy won't come out of Washington. It'll come out of Jerusalem. There'll not be a Politburo. There'll be no Congress. There'll be no House nor Senate. Righteous edict will pour forth from the one that sits on the throne of David on the Mount of Olives in the city of Jerusalem. And for 1,000 years, he'll judge the living nations. At the end of that time, a great white throne's going to be ascended in heaven. The one who sits upon it is so fierce that the earth and the heaven flee away. And Jesus is going to call the lost of all the ages out of the sea, out of the earth, and out of hell. That means their bodies will be reunited with their souls. They'll be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. The only criteria by which they'll be judged is your name written in the book of life. Those whose names are not written are cast into the lake of fire. They're cast with the beast and the false prophet. They're cast with the devil himself. And then, my friend, he looks up and he beholds a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. John's heart is stirred, and John's heart is moved when he sees the last chapter, and he sees, dearly beloved, that Jesus wins and everybody else loses. I'm glad I'm on the Lord's side tonight. I'm glad I'm in Christ. I'm glad my name is written in the book of life this evening, because that is the hope that fills my heart. We come to the last chapter. We come to the last chapter. And dearly beloved, the words we're going to read tonight establish the coming of Christ as the kingpin. The coming of Christ as the theme or the subject of this perpetual and eternal section of the book of Revelation. If you'll look with me in chapter 22 and verse number 7, we won't read all these verses. But look what he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Look at verse number 12, "And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." Look in verse number 20. "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Amen. Even so come Lord Jesus. We come to the end of the book. Jesus sums up everything he said in chapters 4 and 22 by saying this, "I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming." Three times Jesus declares, "I am coming." It reminds me of the words of the writer of Hebrews, and I believe it was the Apostle Paul, when he said, "He that shall come will come, and he shall not tarry." Upon seeing these things, John said, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Upon seeing the judgment of the tribulation period and death that will take place on this earth, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Upon seeing the great white throne judgment and the millennial reign, he said, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." What it tells us is that at the end of the book of Revelation and at the end of the life of the Apostle John, he was waiting on Jesus to come. I'm here to tell you tonight, the Bible says that he'll appear the second time unto those that look for his appearing. I'm here to tell you, the scripture says that he'll appear to those that love his appearing. That's what we ought to be doing tonight. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We should not get adjusted. We don't build palaces and castles here. No, we've pitched a tent because I've got a mansion over yonder. Amen. My home is in heaven tonight. I am a member of Emmanuel's community this evening. And like John of old, I'm not looking for another Republican Party. I'm not looking for another policy. I'm looking for a person, the person of Jesus Christ, to come and to take us out of here and to settle this mess that we're in. So with that in mind, I want to preach to you for a few moments tonight. Like John of old, what should we be doing while we're waiting for Jesus to come? What should we be doing? I want to remind you, dearly beloved, Paul declared to the church at Thessalonica that that's what the church is doing. Look back with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Listen to this. 2 Thessalonians. Let me find it here. 1 Thessalonians, forgive me, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 9. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God," now this is repentance, "from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven." Friend, that's what John is doing at the end of the book, and that's what we need to be doing tonight. We need to have one eye on the Great Commission, and then we need to have our other eye on heaven. Our heart ought to long, our heart ought to look, and our heart ought to yearn for the coming of Jesus Christ. I got news for you tonight. Things aren't going to get better till Jesus comes. Matthew 24, when speaking, Matthew is a messianic gospel. It's written to the Jews, though it has application to us. And in Matthew 24, when talking about Christ coming back to this earth, Jesus said in the beginning of that time, he mentioned three things that would happen. Number one, pestilence. In this year of 2020, you and I have seen a worldwide pestilence called COVID-19. I know that it's been politicized. I know that the press has blown it to epic proportions. But nonetheless, it is a virus. And people have died all over the world. Not only did he say pestilence, he said famines. As a result, dearly beloved, of this pestilence, this virus, there are people all around the world that are starving tonight. Why the suicide rates in the United States alone have soared and climbed to epic proportions as people have lost hope. And then he said earthquakes. Earthquakes. In the United States alone, this year, there have been 7 major earthquakes that have registered over 5.2 on the Richter scale. Thusly making it a major earthquake. One of them was in North Carolina and Virginia. Dearly beloved, can I say to you tonight, Jesus said, when you see these things, know that it's near, but he said, it's only the beginning of sorrows. I wish I could tell you it's going to get better here, but I can't. But it is going to get better there. It is going to get better for the church. It is going to get better for us. Not only is he going to take care of us, preserve us, and provide our every need, but he's going to take us out of here one day. But what are we doing while we wait for Jesus to come? What did the Lord tell John to do while he waited for Jesus to come? Well, let me just say this, dearly beloved, in Luke chapter 19 and 13, you don't have to turn there, but in the parable of the nobleman, which depicts the coming of Christ, he said to occupy till I come. Not to sell all you got and build a shelter and store food, occupy till I come. The Lord's going to feed us. The Lord's going to take care of us. Our only responsibility is to remain faithful and keep our eyes upon him. Our responsibility isn't to quit working and go stand on a mountain somewhere and wait for him to come. No, sir. Keep preaching. Keep singing. Keep witnessing. Keep living for God. Keep doing what this book says. It brings me to the text tonight. I'll give you this and I'm done. What are we to do while we wait for Jesus to come? I want to say, number one, we need to walk submissively. We need to walk submissively. This is the emphasis here. In other words, we need to read this book and we need to hear this book. And then we need to adjust and adapt our lives to what this book teaches and this book says. That's why you ought to read the Bible every day. That's why you ought to be in church every time the doors open. You say, why, preacher? You ought to be hungry for the Word of God. And you ought to want to hear the Word of God. And let me tell you what Jesus wants you and I to do while we're waiting for Him to come. He wants you and I to flesh out and to live out this book, to apply it and to appropriate it in our lives so that people who are lost without Christ may see our good work and glorify our Father which is in heaven. You remember the verse I read in chapter 1 and verse 4. He said, blessed is he that heareth and readeth, and he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Look what he says in chapter 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Look at verse number 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Look what he says in verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and that they may have right to the tree of life, and that they may enter in through the gates into the city. Here's what Jesus is telling John, and here's what Jesus is telling us. I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming. Be looking for me. But while you wait, John, keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Live this book, apply it and appropriate it to your life. Flesh it out. Live the sayings of this book. Make it real and make it true in your life. And live your life in such a way where nobody doubts who you belong to and what you are. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. There's a second thing I want you to see. What you and I need to be doing while we're waiting for Jesus to come. Number one, we should be walking submissively. Number two, we should be worshiping frequently. Why, it says in verse number 8, upon hearing these things and when I had heard and seen, John said, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. He said, when I saw what the Lord showed me, when I saw that he is coming again, it behooved me, it moved me to worship him. Because when he comes again, I don't want to be found empty-handed. When he comes again, I want him to find faith in me. Look what he goes on down and says in verse 9. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. And listen to what he says. Worship God. Worship God. What are we to be doing while we wait for Jesus to come? We're to be walking submissively, living in accordance and living in line with this book. Is that the way you're living? Is that the way you're living? I know nobody's perfect. Now, I know we're subject to fault and to failure. I understand that tonight. But there ought to be a desire in your heart to keep his commandments. As a matter of fact, John said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He it is that loveth him. But he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. But the second thing is we need to worship frequently. There's a command here. You know we're commanded to worship. You know that? That's why it's a sin not to worship. Whether it's private worship or public worship, it is a sin not to worship. And sometimes, dearly beloved, even when we come to sin, church, we're sinning. Because many times we do anything and everything but worship. We look around at everybody. We play with the kids, or we come for social entities to make friends and hang around people. Let me tell you something. Whether it's in your prayer closet or in the house of God, the church, while it waits for Jesus to come, should worship frequently. It's very clear here. Worship God, verse 9. It is a command. And can I say, number one, we're commanded to worship daily. We're commanded to worship daily. That's what he's talking about here. Worship God. It is a command for you and I to worship daily, frequently, every day, consistently in our lives. You may not go to church every day, but you ought to have a prayer closet. You ought to have a place where you steal away to Jesus and crawl in that prayer closet and meditate on His Word and talk to Jesus and tell Jesus about it. The songwriter wrote the words well when he said, "Are you weary? Are you heavy hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus." There ought to be a longing in your soul every day to crawl off unto Him and to tell Him that you love Him and ask Him for grace and mercy. Ask Him for strength. Ask Him for wisdom and all that you need to live for God on a daily basis. But we're not only commanded to worship daily, we're commanded to worship weekly. You know the verse in Hebrews 10 and 25. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." And then he tells us why it's so important, because verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully," you see, dearly beloved, it is a sin to disobey the commandments of the Lord. And you and I have been commanded to worship Him. You ought not to worship Him because He's twisting our arms. No, we ought to want to worship Him. We ought to love to worship Him. We ought to worship Him because we love Him. We need Him. Worship. We're commanded to worship daily and weekly. I don't have time to preach on this, but right in these passages, he talks about the posture of worship. He talks about falling on his face, magnifying the fact that in worship, you and I understand and realize that He is high and holy. We're not worthy of His grace and worthy of His love. There ought not to be a day that goes by that you and I don't think, "I just want to thank You, Lord. I just want to thank You, Lord." Oh, give Him praise tonight. He not only talks about the worship, the posture of worship, but the person of worship. He said, "Worship God." We don't worship the pastor. We love Him for His work's sake. We don't worship preachers. We love them for their work's sake. Corinth was a carnal church, and one sign of their carnality is they had preacher heroes. Some said, "I'm of Paul," and others said, "I'm of Apollos." And Paul said, "Let me tell you where it ought to be. I planted, and Apollos watered. But it's God that gave the increase. It is God that we worship. This is His house, and we come in here to worship Him. And to lavish upon Him our love and our praise." So what are we to be doing while we wait for Jesus to come? We're to be walking submissively, keeping the commandments, keeping the sayings of the prophecy of this book. We're to be worshiping frequently in obedience to the command to worship God. But can I say, number three, we are to witness urgently. God showed me this as I was studying these passages. And it was one of those revelations that just made me want to run a circle around the church building. It was one of those things that it's a God moment when God shows you something in Scripture that brings great rejoicing to your heart and soul. But I want you to see verse 10. Look what he says. "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book." The twin text to the book of Revelation is the book of Daniel. And if you'll remember in the book of Daniel, what did God tell Daniel to do? To seal it up. To not tell it. "For the time was not at hand." But he comes to the end of this book, the fulfillment of the book of Daniel. And you know what he says? Don't seal it. Open it up. Read it. Preach it. Tell it. Warn the world. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Witness urgently, with a sense of urgency. Tell the world around you, He's coming, He's coming. With what's going on in this world right now, what they need to hear is that Jesus Christ is coming. And this world's going to give an account to God of what they've done with Jesus Christ. What's going on in this world, this nation right now, politically, socially, economically, and in every sector of society points squarely to the coming of Jesus Christ to this world. We've quit preaching on hell, and we've quit preaching on the second coming. Jesus tells John here, don't seal it up. Tell it. It leads me to say, that in this Advent, while we're waiting on Jesus to come, we need to witness urgently. Why is it urgent? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, because time is short. Why, look what he says here in verse number 10. The time is at hand. The time is at hand. You know, in Revelation 3 and 20, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, let him open the door and I will come in. I believe he's talking to the church there. In chapter 1 and verse 12, Jesus is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The end of the church age, by the time it's over, he's on the outside, John, knocking on the door, wanting in. That's why our churches have become powerless. That's why we don't see many people saved anymore. That's why, dearly beloved, our churches are dry and cold and dead. Not because we don't have programs, not because we don't have preaching. We need the person of Christ in our midst. But he said, I'm knocking. And that word knock there means not a gentle knock, but an urgent rapping. You know why? Chapter 4 is coming. Chapter 4 is coming. The door is going to be opened in heaven, and the church is going out of here. Open the door now and let me come in. And by the way, people who hear the gospel in this generation, they won't be saved in the tribulation period. They'll be damned to a devil's hell because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Though they heard the gospel, they did not heed it, according to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Bible said God would send strong delusion upon them if they should believe the lie of the Antichrist. People are asking me all the time, Brother Mark, can't people see what's going on in our country? Can't people see the difference between socialism and capitalism? I tell my people all the time in Parkwood in Houston, I tell them it's the spirit of delusion. It's the spirit of iniquity. Paul warned about it in the book of 2 Thessalonians, that when Jesus was about to come, a spirit of delusion would overtake this world. The spirit of iniquity that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And though they know better, they act as though they don't. Time is at hand. But I'll tell you another reason why we need to witness urgently, spread the message, because of the terror of the Lord. Here's what Paul told the church at Corinth. He said this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men day and night. Look at verse number 11. I want you to see the terror of the Lord. Because here's what you see right here. What he's saying is, however Jesus finds you when he comes, that's how you're going to spend eternity. Well, when God showed me this, I wanted to shout on it. He says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. See, the time is at hand. He's coming. And if he finds you unjust, you're going to remain unjust. If he finds you filthy, you'll die filthy. If he finds you righteous, you'll die righteous. If he finds you holy, you'll die holy. And your eternal future will be dependent upon what you do with Jesus Christ. says very clearly, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. He's talking about the terror of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, my friend. And that's why we need to be witnessing. Because Jesus is coming and he's bringing his reward with him to give to every man as he has lived. Number four, you and I, what should we be doing while we're waiting on Jesus to come? Well, we should be walking submissively, keeping the sayings of the prophecy of this book. We should be worshiping frequently, falling on our face and worshiping God. And we should be witnessing urgently. We don't need to seal the book and hide our candle under a bushel. We don't need to hold it in our hearts and within the four walls of this church. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And what you do with Jesus will depend upon where you spend eternity. But if you wait till he comes, that's too late. Because if he comes and you're filthy, you'll remain filthy. If he comes and you're righteous, you'll remain righteous. But number four, we need to work tirelessly. Let me show you this. I'm almost done here. We need to work tirelessly. Look what he says in verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Now, in the grand span of things, he's talking about the saved and the lost. But the direct application here is to the Bema Seat of Christ. The direct application here is to the judgment seat of Christ. When Christ comes for his people, he's going to have his reward with him to give to every man, the Bible says, according as his work shall be. And to the children of God, we need to work tirelessly. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so then, all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in our body, whether good or bad. Those that have been done for the glory of God will be purified like gold and silver and precious stone. And that which has been done for the flesh will be burned like wood, hay, and stubble. You see, your reward will be determined not by what you do, but why you do it. I will not be rewarded for preaching tonight. I will be rewarded for why I'm preaching tonight. And I say to you, dearly beloved, this tells us two things. Number one, it tells us that God, there's a record that God is keeping. He talks about their work. And he said, I'm going to give a reward according to their work. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God is keeping a record. God is keeping a record of every idle word. God is keeping a record of every work that we shall do. You think Microsoft has software and hardware power? I'm here to tell you, in heaven, there's never a crash with God's computer. He's keeping a record. Not only does this bring to mind a record that God is keeping, but a reward that God is giving. I'll have my reward with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And let me close with this. What are we to be doing? At the end of this chapter, at the end of the book, John says, I'm looking. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I've got one eye on heaven and another eye on this earth. I'm looking for you, Lord. And what did Jesus tell him that he needed to be doing while he waited? Well, you need to be walking submissively. You need to be worshiping frequently. You need to be witnessing urgently. You need to be working tirelessly. But you need to be watching expectantly.
Three times in this text, he said, I'm coming. I'm coming. And brother, at the end of the chapter, when John said, even so come, Lord Jesus, he's not just looking for him to come, but he's looking for him at any time. He's expecting Jesus to come. And there's two reasons why. Number one, we need to watch expectantly because of what the scriptures are saying. Why these scriptures here tonight tell us that he's coming. But we need to be watching expectantly because of what the signs are showing. I don't have time to get into all that tonight. I've mentioned some of it so far. But it's very evident that there's a great element in this world that wants to diffuse America of its military and economic power. I don't see America anywhere in prophecy. Could be that she just dissipates into the rest of the nations and becomes nothing more than a third world country. Or it could be she's destroyed by her enemies. I don't know. I cannot say for sure. But it's very evident that the world is crying out for a leader. Someone to show up on the scene that'll have the answer to the coronavirus and have the answer to the economic crisis and have the answer to the religious and social issues of our day. And Paul says very clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. It says, when they shall cry peace and safety, the world is crying out for peace and safety today. And in Revelation 6 and 1, a rider comes on a pale horse or on a white horse. Matthew Henry tells us that's Jesus. I disagree with Mr. Henry. The rider has a bow and no arrow. Jesus doesn't have a bow and arrow. Jesus has a sword, my friend. It is false peace. It is the Antichrist. It's going to last for 3.5 years, Daniel says. And then it's going to be dispelled. We are right at the cusp. I've taken 3 trips to the Holy Land. In the last 5 years, I've taken 2. I've been to the Temple Institute, and I've seen that the nation of Israel is ready to rebuild or to build the third temple. I've seen with my eyes the laver. I've seen with my eyes the table of showbread. I've seen with my eyes the mini altar, brazen altar, that they're going to put on that hill till the permanent one is built. I've seen the priestly ephod and the priestly garment. I've seen the spades that dig the coals off the altar of incense and carry it into the mercy seat. I sat in the Temple Institute and I listened to the teachers say this: we have everything. We have everything we need to build the temple. All we need is permission from the State Department to build it. You know what that tells me? I've seen the pieces of furniture myself, but that tells me they either know where the ark is or they have it, or it's in heaven, one of the three. But they're ready to rebuild it. In 2016, Mr. Trump moved the embassy to Jerusalem. I went and saw it, by the way. I found out that Mr. Netanyahu, a warrior in his heart, made the speech. And in that speech, he said to President Trump, Mr. Trump, President Trump, there are 3 people that the Jewish people love and hail as great people in their history. Number 1, Cyrus, who sent Nehemiah back to rebuild the walls and Ezra to rebuild the temple. Number 2, William Balfour, who enabled Israel by signed agreements to become a recognized nation in 1948 in the United Nations. And number 3, you, Mr. Trump, for recognizing Jerusalem as our rightful capital. The
Did you know that where the Mosque of Omar sits, even according to the Jewish model of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, that the Mosque of Omar does not have to be torn down for the temple to be built? As a matter of fact, it does not sit where Solomon nor Herod's temple sat. The Old Testament model was the tabernacle. The temple was between the western gate and the eastern gate. If you look at it today, the Mosque of Omar is sitting over where the Jewish storehouses were. And the western gate, in between those two gates, sits nothing but a barren piece of ground where the Jews believed the Ark of the Covenant sat. They've not even covered it with tile. And when you walk underneath the wall of the old temple, you see the stones that Herod set. As you walk by that area that's parallel or perpendicular to that spot on Temple Mount, you see those Jewish rabbis in there davening because they believe that's the closest they can get to the presence of God. While I was there, I purchased a coin. I wish I had it tonight. I'd show it to you. And on the front, on the back of that coin is a picture of the third temple they're going to build. Folks, this is not fairy tale. I'm telling you what I saw. I'm telling you what I have in my possession. And on the front of that coin is a picture of the silhouette of Cyrus. And inside the silhouette of Cyrus is Donald Trump. That's what the Jews think about our president. Now, I'm not here tonight to sell us on our president. I'm not here tonight to preach politics, but I'll tell you what I am here tonight. The signs are telling us he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. If Mr. Biden gets in office and the Abraham Accords are canceled, Iran will eventually march on the nation of Israel. We know according to Ezekiel chapter 38, they're not going to get very far. God's going to put hooks in their jaws and draw them in. They're dead men walking. Did you hear me tonight? They're dead men walking, and so is Russia, and so is China. Dead men walking. They're messing with God. America turns its back on Israel, we've lost all hope. And that will happen if this doesn't go the right way. Your children, my children, our grandchildren will not grow up in the same America that you and I grew up in. And God told John, don't seal it up, the time's at hand. You tell them. Well, Brother Roloff used to tell a story about these verses, and I'm done. Told the story about a preacher that was preaching these three, I'm coming. He said he got to the end of the message and he preached, I'm coming, and he leaned into the pulpit, and the pulpit leaned forward. He said it the second time, and he leaned in a little harder, and the pulpit leaned forward. He said it the third time, and the pulpit fell over, and he tumbled over the pulpit into the lap of a brother on the front row, and he said, oh, brother, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do that. He said, that's all right, brother. You warned me three times. How many times does he have to tell us, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming? And what do we need to be doing? We need to be watching expectantly. From whence cometh our Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do?
The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. It's not vacation time. It's not retirement time. It's preaching time. It's telling time. It's living time. We're going home. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let us stand to our feet. Brother John will be coming here in just a moment. I just want to say this. It matters not who comes or if anyone does come to the pen. That matters not. If you do, fine. If you don't, fine. This altar is open tonight. And I just want to ask you a couple of questions. Number one, are you saved? Do you know that when he comes, you're going with him? Do you know that you're his and that your name is written in the book of life? And number two, while we're waiting, what are you doing? What are you doing? Are you occupying while you're waiting for Jesus to come? Father, bless your word tonight. Thank you for it. Thank you for the truth of your word and the truth of your coming. Let us live our lives in the light of that blessed event. We'll be careful to give you the thanks and give you all the praise. For indeed, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sister, why don't you play whatever you have? While she plays, this altar is open tonight.